Lord, we love you and we thank you, and we know that you are in complete control. We know that you are our God always, and we thank you for that. And sometimes when the trials of life come up, it's hard to remember that. As we are stuck in the lion's den or stuck in the fiery furnace, it's hard to remember that you're God, but those are the times we need to cling to you the most. We pray that you be with this family as they have they've lost their home. They've lost the place that they live. They've lost their safety and sanctuary. We pray that you be with them, that family members and friends are reaching out to them this morning and helping them to find the safety and solace that they need. Pray that you be with the firefighters who spent hours out helping people in their community, that they're getting the rest that they need today, that they can still be the husbands and wives and fathers and mothers that they need to be. God, I pray that you be with them. And I pray that you be with the rest of our time right now as we dig into your word. I pray that you be with me to give me the right words to say. This is your message. I'm just the one delivering it right now, Lord. We just pray that you be with our time right now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We've taken a couple of weeks off, but we have been going through a sermon series in 1 Corinthians. We've had a couple of weeks. We're getting back into it this week, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I get the pleasure of an entire chapter. And I know you're thinking, he's long anyway. We give him an entire chapter. We're here for an hour. No, this chapter only has like 13 verses in it, so we're okay. Kirby ran a marathon yesterday, or a half marathon yesterday. He's like, I'm too tired for Matt today. As I was reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, getting ready for this, I kept coming back to the same image. I love watching the Olympics. I absolutely, every 2 years, when, you know, whichever it's the summer or winter, I absolutely just love watching these athletes come from all over the world, come together and to compete. But I'm going to be honest with you, there's some sports that I don't really enjoy watching. I've heard that this year, cheerleading is actually going to be an Olympic sport. And I scratch my head at that. They took baseball out and put in cheerleading. I'm not going to go there. One of the sports that everyone in my family loves to watch and I can't stand is gymnastics. And I know many of you are like, can you not watch gymnastics? I can't do gymnastics. But I did find myself this year interested in watching a particular young lady as she would perform her gymnastics routine. I loved watching Simone Biles on the balance beam. I do not know how she can get up on a 4-inch piece of wood and spin around in a circle. I can't grasp it because I couldn't do it. And so as I was reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I kept getting this idea that God has called us to live on a balance beam. And so to set this up, I want to watch a video right now. I want to show a video that shows how you're supposed to look on a balance beam and then what you're not supposed to look like on a balance beam. You see, we're called to be Simone Biles. We're called to have this awesome, amazing life where we're back and forth on the balance beam and it just looks absolutely wonderful. But I find myself to be those ladies at the end that are falling off and holding on for dear life under the balance beam. I actually find that I'm that last girl who falls off the balance beam and then jumps back up on the balance beam only to fall off on the other side. That's what I find myself doing time and time again. I want you to keep that balance beam in mind as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit. And as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with the people who indulge in sexual sin. It tells us, you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sin that contaminates their lives. How do we do this? How do we show mercy while snatching someone from the flames? We're going to enter this minefield together, and we're going to try and tackle this verse by verse. And I want you to think the whole time of how we're going to maintain our balance of being loving but confronting at the same time. So in verse 1, Paul tells us, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. He starts off with a problem. He has a report of a man living in their church who is living in sin with his stepmother. And he says he is so grieved because this is so horrible that even pagans won't allow something like this to go on. He is looking at this church in Corinth, and he's shaking his head in shame. Notice that Paul is not condemning this man for a history of sin. He is condemning a Christian for living a lifestyle of sin and refusing to repent and leave it. We are not to judge our brothers and sisters for their past sins, for their history of sin, but we are to lovingly confront them for sins they are continuing to commit and refusing to repent of. If a man walked into this church and confessed to me that in the past he used to get drunk and beat his wife, it is my duty and responsibility as a Christian to love him and to show him Jesus' love. Now, if one of my brothers and sisters in Christ comes to me and tells me that he's still drinking and beating his wife, that's a whole different conversation we're going to have. I'm not lovingly going to sit by and love you. I'm going to step up, and I'm going to protect his family, and I'm going to protect him from himself. We are called to confront in love. Paul's real problem comes, though, in verse 2. He questions the Corinthian church on their pride for allowing the sin to be in their midst. He says, "You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship." See, Paul's upset because these are Christians allowing a fellow Christian to continue a lifestyle of sin and to continue to call himself a Christian. What would those people outside the church think if they knew that someone who calls themselves a Christian and confesses Jesus as their Lord and Savior lives a lifestyle that doesn't demonstrate their love for Jesus? That's what Paul is saying. He's calling this man a hypocrite, saying he claims to be a Christian, but he's not acting like it. And you are prideful in this. You are saying, look how open and accepting we are that we allow this man to live in this horrible, horrible sin. Paul says you shouldn't be proud of this. You should be ashamed of this. Jesus tells us that you can tell a tree by its fruit. This tree's fruit is just plain nasty. Paul then goes on to give them some direction. He says, even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in the spirit. And as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man. In the name of the Lord Jesus, you must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan, so that his sinful nature will be destroyed, and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. See, I think this is the part that we really struggle with as Christians. We struggle with the idea of telling someone not to come to church. We want to tell people, we want to invite everyone that we can see, we want to invite everyone that we know, come to church, come learn about Jesus, come to find out who he is and what he's done for you. And it goes against the grain for us to say, I love you, but quit coming. I love you, but I don't want to see you in church anymore until you get things figured out. That's a very difficult thing for us to say. It's a very difficult thing for us to do. But Paul gives his rationale for this. He gives his reasoning for this. And he says that his intent in expelling this man is that he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. You see, Paul wants this man punished, not to be condemned, but he wants this man punished so that he can be saved from hell. He wants them to be punished, so he makes changes to his actions. Now, Paul goes on to give an example of what happens when we let sin into our midst. He says, your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When we allow a little bit of sin to enter our lives and we let it sit there and fester, it doesn't just stay a little bit of sin. It grows and it transforms and it takes over. Maybe this might help. Kirby, I've mentioned this already. Kirby, I know you just scared you again. Kirby ran a half marathon yesterday. Now I can imagine, I ran to the refrigerator yesterday and I got tired. I can imagine that Kirby, at some point during that marathon, you got really, really thirsty. Am I right? Now, if you're running the marathon and you're really, really thirsty and you come up and somebody offers you a bottle of water, you're going to be so thankful. I mean, imagine you're at the end of your marathon and somebody walks up and hands you an ice cold. I mean, you can tell this is fresh out of the freezer. It is nice and cold, and it's really going to taste good. But as they hand it to you, they say, I've just got one thing to tell you. That bottle of water, preschooler had their hands on it earlier, and they were eating goldfish, and they took a drink. Now, Kirby, you still going to take a drink of my water bottle? No, you're not. But it's just a little bit of goldfish. It was just they're little bitty crumbs. They're all the way down at the bottom. You're still not going to go for it? Okay, they can stay there. You see, when it's just a little bit of something, something gross, we're all like, no, that's not going to happen. I'm not drinking after a preschooler who's been eating goldfish. That's not going to happen. If you've ever had the pleasure of doing that, you'll know why. When we allow a little bit of sin to enter our lives, it takes over and it ruins the entire batch. A little bit of goldfish ruins the entire bottle of water. Paul then goes on to give us another potential pitfall to our judgment. He says, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. We're called to judge those inside the church. We are called to judge those who call themselves Christians, not on the people on the outside of the church. Unfortunately, we mix this up all the time. I know that I do. I want people, when they walk in the door, I want them to act like a Christian before they come to church. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. But we do that. We put these restrictions on people. You have to dress a certain way when you come to church. Really? Because I remember reading in the Bible where it says, don't dress up. It says, don't put on your fineries. Don't do things to make those newcomers feel that they are out of place. But we want people to act and dress a certain way as they come in. And Paul says here, no, you don't judge those people. That's Jesus' job. Your job is to lovingly judge those people who call themselves Christians. That's what we are called to do. But so many times we're like, you've got to act a certain way before you come in this door. But once you're in this door, we'll let you act as much like an idiot as you want. Now comes the so what. I love to do this with my middle schoolers and with the high schoolers. We talk about a scripture and a so what. Why are we talking about this? Why is this important to us? Paul is telling the church in Corinth to step up and to take sin seriously. They're being prideful of their sin and allowing it to enter their midst. What they need to be doing is confronting it and getting rid of it. I know that many people sit out and we get uncomfortable. We don't like the idea of confronting. We like the idea of loving and coming alongside people and doing it in a very loving way. Sometimes it calls for a little bit more harsh treatment. But then people sit back, and I can remember, I've been called for jury duty twice. I've never gotten to serve on a jury, but I've been called twice. And I've had to sit and listen to an hour of people questioning other people to see whether or not they're worthy to sit on the jury. And I can remember the last time I went, there were a couple of women that were sitting on the stand getting questioned by the lawyers to see whether they were worthy to sit on the jury. And they asked, do you feel comfortable sitting in judgment on someone else? And they quoted Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? You can't think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own. Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. I'm sitting there thinking, not what that scripture means. Yes, you can sit on a jury, and yes, you can say you're guilty or you're not guilty. It's not what the scripture means. Paul even tells us in Romans chapter 14, so why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So what's the difference here? Why do Paul and Jesus both say over here, don't judge? And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians, judge. And I thought, this is going to be really easy. I called my dad up and I said, hey, Dad, break out your Greek New Testament. And he says, okay. I said, look up these verses. Is it the same word? Because I'm really hoping it's a different word. Guess what? It's the same word. Exact same word. Spelled exactly the same way, and it was really frustrating because I was like, Dad, this makes my job harder. And he goes, yes, I know. See, here's the difference. There are different ways to judge. We all know that there are different ways to judge. And I believe here that Paul is talking about two completely different types of judging. The first judging, the one that Jesus and Paul are talking about here, is judging to condemn. It's having a judgmental spirit that nothing is ever going to be good enough and we are just going to criticize everything that goes on in a person's life. I can remember when I was a kid, I decided that the grass was getting long in the backyard. And before my dad would tell me to mow the yard, I was going to mow the yard. So I got the lawnmower out and I mowed the yard. It was awesome. I thought, Dad's going to come home and he's going to compliment me. He's going to say, what a great job I did mowing the yard. And I was sitting inside, and my dad walks in, and he walks up to me, and he goes, you missed a spot. Thanks, Dad. Now, my mom was in the other room, and she said, Douglas Davis, you get in here right now. And he got in there, and she took a white piece of paper, and she stuck a white piece of paper down on the table, and she took a red pen, and she puts a dot right in the middle of the paper, and says, what do you see, Doug? She goes, I see a red dot. No, you see a white piece of paper. That has an itty-bitty white spot. Your son went to the trouble of mowing the yard. Nobody asked him to do it. And the first thing you say to him is something judgmental. See, that's what Jesus and Paul are talking about. I can say this about my dad because I'd say it if my dad was here. My dad loves me. He admits that he made a mistake there. We've had conversations about it. I'm not throwing my dad under the bus, okay, in case he's listening to this later. But what he was doing was being judgmental. He was walking in and seeing something and just instantly making a judgment and condemning me for the spot that I missed. That's what Jesus and Paul are telling us not to do. What Paul is telling us to do is like sitting on a jury. Our job is to look at the difference between right and wrong and decide what a person is doing. But our motivation is to see them saved. Our motivation is not to see them punished. If it comes to the point where you're judging someone and you want to check if you're doing it right or wrong, think about this. What do I want to see as the end result of this? If I want to see them punished because I want to see them get what they deserve, then you're wrong. If I want to see them punished because I want to see them saved, then you're right. Now, teachers can all tell you, there's one kid, there's one name that you know of that you will never, ever, ever name one of your children. And you have told your kids that they're never allowed to name their kids because there's that one name that just brings up all kinds of feelings. For me, the name is Robert. I taught Robert for a year and it seemed like five. He didn't know how to push my buttons, but he pushed every single one of them every single day. And I would write Robert up. I would call his mom. I'd leave a message for his mom. I would send Robert to the principal's office. He'd go to the principal's office. They would sit down. They would talk. And 10 minutes later, Robert would be back in my class doing the exact same thing. One day, I got so frustrated, I went down to the principal's office, and I'm like, listen, I'm tired of this. Nothing is changing. We need to figure out what we're doing here. And the principal's like, you know what? I'm trying to instruct him. I'm trying to teach him that the things that he's doing are wrong. We have great conversations. He comes in here. He cries. He's very repentant. I'm like, really? Because he doesn't do it when he comes back into my room. I want to see Robert get the punishment he deserves. The principal stopped, and he looked at me. He said, Mr. Davis, I hope no one ever gets the punishment they deserve. Man, why does he have to be right? You see, I'd lost track of the goal in punishing Robert. I was so mad and so frustrated that I'd lost track of the goal. I'd fallen off the balance beam, and I wanted to punish Robert because I wanted to see him pay. See, the problem also is that my principal fell off the other side of the balance beam. Robert needed some discipline. Robert needed to know there are consequences for our actions. And you know, if my principal and I could have stayed on the balance beam together, we might have been able to save Robert from going to jail for kidnapping. I can remember the day I was reading the news. I saw Robert's picture and I read his name and I'm like, man, I could have stopped that if I'd have been a little bit more loving. Now, my first reaction was I could have stopped that if my principal would have punished him in the first place. My principal and I could have worked together and stayed on the balance beam. Robert might not be in jail today. I don't know. We have to work at staying on the balance beam. We are called to a delicate balancing act. We are called to judge those who call themselves Christians, but we have to be cautious in the way that we judge them. What is our purpose? What is our intent? Am I trying to punish you because you're getting on my nerves and I just want to see you pay? Or am I punishing you because I don't want to see you go to hell? Think of it this way. I see somebody walking down the street, walking in the middle of the street, and they got their head down because they're texting and they've got headphones on. And I see a semi coming straight at them. What do I do? I can't yell at them. They've got headphones on. What do I do? Do I stand on the side of the street? Do I stand on the sidewalk and think, we need to have a conversation about how you're supposed to be walking down the street? As soon as they come over here, we're going to have a talk. Do I need to stand there and pray that the opportunity comes for us to have a conversation where I can lead them to the understanding of how to walk down the street? That's why God made sidewalks. Do I do that? No. I'm going to run, tackle, drag, whatever it takes to get you out of the middle of the street so that you don't get hit by a semi. Now, are some people going to get mad at me that I tackled them and dragged them off the street? Yes. But guess what? You're alive to be mad at me. If I'd have just let you there, you'd be dead. It's exactly what Jude said in verse 22. He said, as if you're snatching them out of the flames. I was camping with some friends, and I had a little son who was playing too close to the fire pit, and he started to fall. I have never seen his dad move that fast in my entire life, and he snatched that boy up out of that fire pit before he could get burned. But he did it with all the love in his heart. He wasn't trying to snatch, to punish, to snatch, to hurt. He was trying to snatch, to save. That's what we are called to do. Paul has been saying throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth needs to be united. They need to be united in their condemnation of sin and their love of their... Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, and I've lost it. Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, he says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Most of the time we interpret this as that means that I am to love you and I am to forgive you for the sins that you commit. And that is absolutely 100% completely true. I make mistakes all the time. Like, all the time. And I know that we all make those mistakes. We are to love each other. But sometimes loving each other means I've got to tell you that what you're doing is wrong. I love my kids. I love my kids so much I'm not going to let them continue to live a lifestyle of sin. But I'm going to step up and I'm going to say, what you're doing is absolutely wrong. There's a church in Terre Haute right now. Their minister has a lifestyle of sin. Well, he's not the minister anymore. He's been living a lifestyle of sin for quite some time. He came home to his wife and daughter recently after he'd been caught in the third or fourth affair. And he says, you know what? I'm done being married to you. I still want to be married to you, but I'm just not going to act like I'm married to you. I'm going to go live with my girlfriend, but we're still going to be married. And people are like, we still need to love this brother. Yes, you still need to love that brother, but he ain't coming to church with you anymore. He professes to be a Christian and is refusing to live the life that he is called to live with his wife. His girlfriend still fixes communion. And my cousin who goes to church there hasn't taken communion in 2 months. Because he takes this seriously when Paul says, don't even eat with this person. Now, my cousin who has not eaten communion in 2 months, he's not being judgmental. He wants to see this man healed. My cousin spent years in prison for being a child molester. The changes that I have seen in him are amazing. The changes I've seen in Christ are amazing. He sat down with this preacher and said, listen, if anybody in this church understands what you're going through, it's me. Why on earth did you not talk to me about this so that I could help you? See, we are called to be different. We are called to confront, but we are called to be on a balancing beam. Zach, you want to put the balance beam up? We are called to live a life on a balance beam. We are called to judge our fellow Christians. We are called to judge to save. We have to be careful not to fall off either side. We cannot judge to condemn, and we cannot judge those outside the church. Not our job. It's a tough job. It's one that we are going to, just like that last girl, we're going to fall off the balance beam and we're going to jump back up on the balance beam, and then we're going to fall off again, and then we're going to jump back up on the balance beam. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Let's pray. Dear God, we love you and thank you and praise you. You are absolutely an awesome and amazing God. To love us the way that you do, to love us while we are still sinners, to die for us. I can't imagine that kind of love, and I am so thankful for it. I pray that you be with us as we take this message and digest it. It's a difficult message to preach. It's a difficult message to hear. The idea that you've called us to lovingly confront our brothers and sisters in Christ, to not allow them to live a lifestyle of sin, it's tough. We pray that you be with us, Lord, and help us to stay on the balance beam that you've called us to live, the balance beam of love. We pray that you give us all wisdom when it's time to confront, when it's time to love and let things go. We just pray that you help us to see that, Lord, that you give us the love that we need. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.